I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue in this epistle. We're talking about the perfect Savior. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 9. This is a section that we're looking at in regards to this particular area of a perfect Savior. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2, Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom you have given me, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted or tested. Now, I'm spending a lot of time in this transition between what we saw in verses 5 through 9. And that transition is in verse 9, leading us in that second section. So I haven't been spending time in that because there's a lot to that in that transition. And again, he's talking to Jews in a community. And there are different responses within that community. Some have accepted Messiah, some haven't done that, but they realize the testimonies and the prophecies that are there, but they don't want the persecution if they accept Jesus as Messiah. And there are those who flatly just are going to refuse it. And so there's different arguments in which he's going to bring out certain warnings and so on. Jesus was born to die is one of the things we talked about last week. Now, he's born for different reasons, but one of the reasons was that he was born to die. And wherever the gospel was preached to the Jews, it was absolutely necessary to explain that Christ had to suffer and die. We saw in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. But if you spend time and look at Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, you find that that is also something that also happened. But many times in which Paul went into the synagogues, he had to explain Jesus as the Messiah, but also the Messiah who had to die. And that was not a concept in their mind. And so he had to overcome the obstacles that were there. And that's probably one of the reasons why he's spending so much time on this, at least the writer is, in addressing this to the Jewish people in this community. He needed to die in order to accomplish salvation. He becomes a federal head, and he also accomplishes all that the law had talked about, the ceremonial precepts. He became the epitome of the moral quality of what the law demanded, and it was just, holy, and good, but it only indicted us. It couldn't save us. We are incapable of meeting the standards of that law, but it is necessary that we do so because God is holy, righteous, just, and he cannot be anything less than he is. So he can't lower his standards, otherwise he wouldn't be God. And so he provides this Savior for us. And so Jesus' death was the furthest thing from being an accident. It was by predetermined and foreknowledge of God, as we looked at last week in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. We're going to pick up from that, and I mentioned that there are five accomplishments which Jesus' death is going to obtain. One is being a substitute that we see in verse 9, but in verse 10, we will see him as the captain of our salvation. In verses 13 to 14, he is our sanctifier. He sets us apart from a life of sin, curse, rebellion, and death, to life in God, children of God, sitting at the right hand in position with him, and will rule and reign with him within the kingdom as well. But in verses 14 to 15, he talks about that he is the one who overcomes Satan. He conquers him. And then finally, in verses 16 and 18, he is our sympathizer. He enters into the plights that we enter because he became a man and he understands. Becoming in the weakness of flesh, not in sin, but in the weakness of flesh, he had to sleep, he got tired, he had to eat, and he could die. So looking at Jesus now, we only have time to look at this substitute, then we'll move on next week as the captain or the author or the pioneer or the trailblazer of our salvation. When we look at him as a substitute, the first thing that we see here in verse 9 is that there are recipients of his humiliation in verse 9, that he might test death for everyone. Therefore, he becomes lower than the angels. So the very heart of the redemption account is God becoming man in order to substitute for man's death and therefore free man for life to God. This is the simplicity of the gospel, but it's so vast. I mean, you think everybody would be running to this gospel, but we're not. I don't know how many times you had to hear it before God awakened your soul, convicted you of your sins, and showed you your need, and you fell down to accept this Savior. So it's staggering to realize that the creator of the angels, the head of the angels, the Lord of angelic hosts, the one whom angels worship, didn't die on behalf of them. They fell, those that did, and that sealed their doom. Those that remained faithful to God remained in that condition forever. But he came to save men who are made in the image and likeness of God. It was for those sakes, their sakes, that he did this, and for his glory. And so for a little while he became lower than the angels. This is the supreme humility, and it was experienced on our behalf. Now, there are a couple places in the Bible. One is in Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 10, and then and also in Peter, in the first epistle, it refers to angels watching, and they're watching the church. They're watching people that get saved. You remember that parable that Jesus talked about in chapter 15 of Luke, where the woman lost her coin, and she had nine others, but she wanted the whole package. And the man who had 100 sheep, but all of them were there, but one. And both of these individuals went to find that one, whether it was the coin or that lost sheep. It illustrates God. And there was rejoicing. The Bible says there was rejoicing in heaven. The angels were singing and giving glory to God. Well, they don't experience what a human being can experience and will be elevated to a position after they had fallen to the lowest pits and now raised to the highest position next to Christ, even above principalities and dominions and powers including angels. And so this is a phenomena. As they see the reality of God, the second person of the Trinity, come in human form to rescue them. The second thing is the extent of this humiliation. We see that Christ in his humiliation, the Bible puts it this way, he humbled himself even to the point of death. And so angels can't die, we talked about that, but Jesus came to die. He went so far beneath the angels that he did something that they couldn't even do. So his death, even though it was not easy and it was not costless, he suffered much. He suffered like nobody could suffer because he took upon himself the guilt, the penalty, and the rebellion of men. And that payment, which was only for 6 hours, maybe even more than that if you consider what he went through previous to the cross. But the Bible refers to the cross itself. It was the cross. And that's where God sent forth his retribution, his wrath. But within that time, he paid for eternity the cost of all rebellion and the curse and what it would take for an individual for all eternity to go through for the individuals that would be saved. The cost is beyond our comprehension. And when he cried out in that Aramaic language, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That theologians and scholars try to look at that. That's you cannot explain that to the level that God knows and the Son of God experienced. How can we? But we know enough of the reality that the cost of our souls cannot be paid by anything else in the world. Only from a heavenly cost. They had to meet the standards of God in true holiness in a perpetual way, hence the God-man. He paid it for each individual. And so the death that he tasted or experienced was the curse of sin, and he endured the wrath of God. The idea of propitiation is satisfy God's wrath. In other words, it was completely expended at a location upon the very Son of God. So there is no wrath of God for the child of God. Now, I'm very careful with this because there's easy believism. Now, what I mean by that is there's simply people that say, oh, well, yeah, I can see that Jesus is a Savior. And am I a sinner? Yeah, I've done wrong. Okay, I'll accept Jesus as my Savior and I live like the devil. Nothing's changed. That's easy believism. That is not a transition of a new heart. And so when God reveals himself to the person, he reveals that they are guilty. Now, they may not know the full ramifications of this. I understand that. But they know enough that they are guilty before God. When the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, if you confess, homologio, you're agreeing with the same thing that God is saying. This is the same idea in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, homologio. You confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive you. Same idea there, same word. So when you confess, you're saying the same thing that God is saying. You're guilty. And what are you confessing? You're confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need a Lord. He is the sovereign God. He is Jesus, which means that he is Savior. That's what that word means. And there's anointed one that God sent on your behalf that was foretold of old, and God gave him for you. You confess that need, that you need him. Then he says, if you believe in your heart, this is a transition in the enactment to the reality what God provides as a substitute for your sin. So there's a transition that has taken place. So the sufficiency of what Jesus felt while dying on the cross for those who would be redeemed was the total agony of every soul in hell for all eternity put together, suffering in those few hours. You can't comprehend that. I can't either. All the punishment of your sin, my sin, was the depth of his death. And for everybody that would be saved, he was guilty who knew no sin. In other words, the transition of imputation was placed upon him as if he was guilty. The Bible says he knew no sin. He experienced no sin, but became a substitute. So he was made in order to be the pinnacle of the transfer of your guilt. So God literally transferred that guilt upon him and the retribution that was necessary there. All the punishment of their sin, of the people that would be redeemed through the cost of his redemption, is that depth of his death. He was guilty of no personal sin, yet he suffered for sin completely. The Bible says, again, I'm going to repeat this verse. It's a very important verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, referring to the Father, God, made him. Now, he's eternal God, so what he did is he provided a human body for him. We see all that in chapter 10 in Hebrews. And so God provided the body for him through the virgin birth. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now that phrase, the righteousness of God in him. So you're positioned in him, God sees you in him, and he sees you completely righteous with the same righteousness of his Son, which is the righteousness of God. So even though Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for all men, for all time, it is appropriated or applied to those who trust in him alone for salvation. We're not talking about universalism. Now, the cost could pay for every soul, but the ones that are the benefactors of that are the ones that respond and cry out because they need a Savior, and they, by faith, trust in him. Christ's death in itself had unlimited and infinite value because he's absolutely holy and he's eternal God. So his death was either potential or actual. What do I mean by that? If it was actual, and that means he died with no guarantee of anybody being saved. But if he died, if he died potentially, that's what I mean by potentially. But if he died actually, God intended for him to die for people. And for people he knew he would be saved. So he did suffer and die actual for those who would respond. This is God's foreordained, predestined, foreknown purpose. It is therefore intentional and actual. And the actual satisfaction of atonement was made for those who would believe. John's very careful on this. John uses present tense verbs to identify the verb form apistos. So pisteo is the verb form. And it's a present tense, meaning an ongoing belief. It's not that easy believism. You believe because you went to a camp or a VBS or mom and dad something said something. Now, they could be saved. I'm not saying you couldn't get saved when you were at those places, but your life is being changed. That's the fruit that your faith is real. It's the evidence of the new creation. Therefore, the intent of God is to change to the uttermost. That's the term that he uses in the book of Hebrews. Utterly and completely. So the pardon for sin is offered to those of the whole world. This is called common grace. But it's received by those who believe. So it's fixed. There is no other way to be reconciled to a holy God. Thirdly, As we look at him as a sufficient and perfect Savior, there is the fundamental promise for his humiliation. So God sent his Son, and his Son willingly came to die to purchase. Now, if you want to know who receives the redemptive portion, because if you're buying something, you're buying it for what? So it was bought on our behalf. We were paid for to God. And the price was paid to God for our benefit. Now, if you're wondering about that, does the scripture say that? Because some people say, well, if the word redemption is there, purchase, it mentions it a couple places. And I wasn't intending to do this, but it might be beneficial to do this. Let me go to two places in the Bible. One is in Ephesians chapter 5. And it says in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, therefore, being imitators of God as dear children, then verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to who? God. God. So God used a spiritually, economically, eternal value for a purchasing back to himself individuals, because we were lost. Going back to the parables about being found, we are found by God, but he pays the purchase to get us back. We were in the slave market of sin. Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesus elders in Miletus, as he's making his way back to Jerusalem, he mentions in verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, referring to these elders, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased, God purchased, with his own blood. God purchased for himself to redeem those who would be saved. God literally bought you. This is why the transition is so real. Now, we grow in sanctification. The ultimate evidence of that purchased possession, he uses it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as a guarantee by giving the Holy Spirit, because the whole package refers to not just your soul, your spirit and your soul, but to your body. So the body is going to be redeemed as well. It's going to be purchased for God. So the glorification of Christ through the resurrection and his ascension into heaven guarantees that he gives the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. And according to that section of Scripture, Ephesians 1 to 13, 13 and 14, that it says, until the time of redemption, till the day of redemption, the Spirit is a guarantee for that redemption of the body. And so the body, the mortal body, will become an immortal body, a glorified body. 1 Corinthians talks about this in chapter 15. And so the fundamental premise for the humiliation, God sent his Son willingly came, and he died to redeem. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, you know this one. It says, when the fullness of time had come, right? So there's a specific time known only to God and the divine counsel of God. So God sent his Son forth in that fullness of time, born of a woman through the virgin birth of Mary, born under the law. That was necessary to purchase, to redeem those who were under the law. Well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not under the law. Only Jews Because they're under the old covenant. They're under the law. That would be the argument, right? That's not the argument. Yes, they're guilty, but so are you and I, if you're a Gentile. All men are guilty. Romans chapter 3. Now, he just got done saying that all are under sin, referring to Jew and Gentile. He shows it in quotations of the Psalms and the Proverbs here, referring basically to the entire Old Testament. But in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans is, for we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Okay, well, what does the law say? And who are the people that are under that law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. In other words, we have to meet its demands, but you can't. By the knowledge, but the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, it shows that we are condemned, but it has to be met. So the fundamental premise of his humiliation was for this reason. He had to meet the demands of a holy God. Now, if one was found guilty of the law, the ultimate sentence was death. Okay? And so someone had to pay that penalty. This is why the sacrificial system was set up. This is why tens and tens and tens of thousands of animals slayed, but they couldn't take away sin. But there was one, the Lamb of God, which is the second person of the Godhead, who became a man, became that Lamb, God's Lamb, for you and for me. And the transition of guilt of the demands of the law were placed upon him. And at the same time, this is where, and I don't have time to deal with this, but you can read Romans chapter 8. Read the first several verses of that. That the demand that the law required had been met in Christ, and because you're in Christ, he says the law is fulfilled in you. We couldn't fulfill it, but Christ did. Because you're placed in him, it's fulfilled. God sees you in Christ with the law and all his expectations fulfilled. That's why you died with him, you were buried with him, and you rise in newness of life. Guilty sinners who are under the law's demands and its curses need a Savior, like all men. Jesus was obligated to obey the law, which he did, but he did it perfectly in thought, word, and deed. His sinless life was unblemished. That's why he's the perfect sacrifice to redeem the soul. He literally paid what the law demanded. And yet, when a person committed the ultimate crime, a blasphemy, and murder or adultery, there was no retribution under the law to purchase that person. There was no sacrifice that was there. But Christ paid all the debt of the law, because no animal could pay for it, but the Son of God could. It is only the Son of God who could taste death. That means momentarily. He died once for all, and that was it. Never to die again. So historically, kings have someone that tastes food for them to protect them from possible poisoning, right? Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king. So kings have cupbearers because people were out to kill them. And so they had their food tasted. They had someone tasting their beverage. Jesus tasted the dregs of all the poison of our sin upon himself. He took the poison. He took that taste of what we have brought to kill us. And he paid that. The cup of poison that belonged to us was drained by the dregs of Jesus. He was the substitute from my own personal death, now I live unto God. Fourth, there was a motive for his motivation. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now what moved Jesus Christ to suffer for us? Grace. Free, loving kindness. We did not deserve salvation. We received salvation. What we deserve is death. And yet, God gives us grace. Now, what prompts grace? God's mercy. What prompts God's mercy? God's love. And I'm just going to read this because we don't have time to go through this. But you can look at this at some other time. In Ephesians chapter 2, after he says we're dead in our trespasses and sin, how we used to live. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. So grace stems from his mercy. Mercy stems from his love. Why were you yet sinners? Christ died for us. Right? That's how God demonstrated his love for us. Extending that grace and that mercy to us. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to raise it up again. John said, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The final thing is this, and when we look at this first section, there's a significant result of that humiliation of Christ. The result of that humiliation is his exaltation. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after he died, after he paid for our sins, he was exalted to the right hand. Right? That's what it says. So within the context there, when you look at verse 9 of chapter 2, after he accomplished in substitutionary atonement for us, he was crowned with glory and honor. That's the exaltation. That's a part of his humiliation. He was brought low, but then he was exalted, lifted on high. He did not glorify himself. He did not take it to himself, but he was appointed for this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And now he is above all authority and power and dominion and might. But also he makes that transition in our position in him, that we're raised in position with him at the right hand with him. And so the believer should not make any apology in regards to the cross. It should not be watered down at all, that many people try to do. Because if you make it less than it is, then that's exactly what it is. Less than it is. But God is very pointed and graphically tries to explain to us the horror and the evils of sin and the necessity of a substitute to come on our behalf, and it was God himself that did that. So we should not apologize for this. We should not shove it underneath the rug, because it saves souls. It's the power of God unto salvation. Father, we thank you for this great purchase. In Isaiah, it tells us the cost of the soul is very costly. And there's nothing we can do to pay for it. The debt was paid by God. He wasn't obligated, but he, in his own pre-counsel, before time began, determined that he would send his son. The Son agreeing with this, and the Spirit bearing witness to it. And in time, it occurred that the sins that were previously committed and the sins that follow will be paid for in an eternal consequence through Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord. That's why the writer in Romans says, we are indebted to you. We owe you everything. And so, Lord, help us to realize that you paid our debt, and now we will lovingly surrender ourselves back to you. Help us to do that in every moment of every day. Lord, to rid ourselves of the things that are not becoming of you through confession and through our obedience to you. Father, if there's someone listening that doesn't have this relationship, would you make them very aware of this reality? Would you humble them under the mighty hand of God by your grace, by your mercy, and through your love, showing them their need, that they would confess their sins before the living God, and by faith, as it were, extending their hands out on the guilty one, Jesus Christ, to transfer their guilt and their shame, so to speak, and that they might receive the righteousness of God. Now that's a reality of something we cannot see, but it actually takes place. So Father, we pray that there would be those that would be saved, and there are people that would glorify your name henceforth. We commit all these things to you and give you glory through it in Christ's name. Amen.